Sure, we're here, and the basis for at least the majority of our discussion will be this book, Politics According to the Bible. So this is Dr. Rudum's new book. Let me do a kind of a selfless plug. He does not have to do it. But here are four books that we have over in the bookstore right now, plus his systematic theology. Great books, resource books, and wonderful books to just kind of process and work your way through. So Christian Beliefs, Business for the Glory of God. You know what I'm going to do? I'm going to separate these. Is there anybody here from Iowa? Anybody here from Iowa? That doesn't count. What city? What city are you from?
No, there.
I don't care about that. Where are you from? Okay, here you go. This is Dr. Grudem's new book. Congratulations. Absolutely. Then this is kind of the condensed systematic theology. Anybody here from the U of A? Because you need this badly. Okay. Anybody graduate from the U of A? Anybody graduate in economics from the University of Arizona? You? No, your hand's down. All right. Well, that didn't work for you. There you go. Business guy, business gal, business student. Anybody in school, business, there you go. And then I'm just going to put the other one over there. And we've distributed these, and I feel good about this. So will you pass that over to him? And down to there. Thank you very much. We're going to start by working our way through. When you came in, you received what is part one of the politics book. There's three parts to the book. The first is basic principles. The second part deals with some specific issues. The third part is kind of conclusion. So, like I said, we're going to work our way through that. I think I'll probably have you text questions if you have them. I want to make sure I get through what I want tonight. I know that's a little selfish, but I want to make sure we get through that. So I don't know if they have my number. If so, they'll put it up and you can text me questions. We'll see if we can work it in the flow of the discussion, but I want to make sure we get through my agenda. Are you okay with that?
You're the boss. Your church.
God's church.
Yeah, but you have an important role.
I want to talk about one of the things we do at Hot Summer Nights that I love is to get to know our guests as a person. So let's talk about you. Where'd you grow up?
A little town called Jim Falls, Wisconsin, 286 people. And
they're clapping for something. I don't know
somebody
what it
from
is.
Jim Falls, no doubt. And then when I was 13, my parents moved to Eau Claire, Wisconsin, which had 40,000 people. I was 13. I met a 12-year-old girl named Margaret.
Where is she?
The rest is history.
She's here tonight.
Someplace tonight.
No, she isn't. I don't think. I think
she and Susan took off.
I think she and Susan went out to eat. I think Margaret's heard this.
But she hasn't heard you talk to me. So. I don't know. She might come later, but she came with me
later.
Tonight.
So I'm always.
We've been married 41 years.
That's really cool.
Yeah.
And so you're in Eau Claire, Wisconsin. And where do you go to school then?
Went to Harvard for undergraduate.
What class were you in? I'm surprised 70. We weren't a lot of the same class. Why are you laughing? Went to Harvard, and so how did you end up there from Eau Claire, Wisconsin?
I went to the library and looked up a guide to colleges and universities in the United States and looked at different measures of how many faculty had PhDs and what the SAT scores of the students were and what the faculty salaries were and how many national prizes they'd won and things, and Harvard looked like a good choice.
Okay, let's stop for a second. How many of you picked your college that way? Yeah, that's exactly what I assumed.
Yeah.
So you go to Harvard and you studied
economics.
And that's a passion, isn't it?
Yes.
Yeah. And then from there, go on, just take me through your training. And
Westminster Seminary in Philadelphia. Got an MDiv there. It's a conservative Presbyterian school. I didn't believe in infant baptism. I was from a Baptist background. So I went in as a Baptist and came out as a Baptist from Westminster Seminary, but got a great education there in Reformed theology. And then went to Cambridge, England for a PhD in New Testament.
And from there?
Went to Bethel College in St. Paul, Minnesota, where I taught theology for, this is a Bethel graduate back here, taught theology from 1977 to 81, four and a half years. And then went to Trinity Evangelical Divinity School in Deerfield, Illinois. That was one of those, we drove through there, parked, I went in and handed something to a faculty member, came back out, it was a sabbatical for me. It was cold, rainy, October day. Margaret said, I would never want to live here. And
so how many years that, did you
20
spend
years.
There? Yeah. And then how did you ended up down here? And
then we came here in June of 2001. And the main reason was Margaret had been in an auto accident in Illinois, and she had some chronic pain that we just didn't find any solution to. We found that when we visited here, we actually, some friends let us stay in home in Mesa, and Margaret felt better in the dry, hot weather. And then we came back again, and she felt better again. And I said, well, Margaret, I'd be willing to move here, but there's no job for me here because the only thing I'm qualified to do in the world is teach at a seminary. And there's no seminary here. And then Margaret looked in the Yellow Pages the next day under educational institutions. And she said, Wayne, there's something here called Phoenix Seminary. And one thing led to another. I called them up, and they offered me a job, and
that's
we're
the
here.
Greatest phone call they ever got.
Great for us, too. God has brought great blessing to us. Margaret has felt a lot better here, and we're thankful for that. Blessing in our marriage. And Phoenix Seminary is a wonderful place. I love my colleagues. Love the students there. It's really doing a great job, and I'm thankful to be here.
I'm always interested in, this is what Katie Couric asked Sarah Palin, and she was stumped, so I'm going to guess you can answer this. What do you read?
Books.
Well, you get up in the morning. You're one of the most disciplined people I know that I've ever been around. So, you're very disciplined, very regimented.
Wall Street Journal, editorial page every day in the morning with breakfast. Margaret reads the Arizona Republic, same time. And now we recently started getting the New York Times, which has a very different perspective on the news. But since I had written a book on politics, I thought I'd better be kind of get one more viewpoint. And it is interesting to read the same story from the Wall Street Journal and the New York Times because they're very different. I read some online news, Fox News, Newsmax, and then I get some feeds from some news summary feeds from various sources that I read.
Do you read books? I mean, you say you read books. Do you read them cover to cover? What's the last book you read cover to cover?
Probably that. It was Danny Carroll, Christians at the Border. It's on immigration. I read that on my Kindle.
You like that Kindle.
I like the Kindle, yeah.
Go ahead.
And before that, was just finished that book by Arthur Brooks called The Battle, The Battle Between Free Enterprise and Socialism, How It Will Determine the Future of the Nation. Excellent book.
And we'll do some recommendation and reading, and obviously they're going to see it as they get the book, footnotes.
You know, I've been slowly working through on my Kindle something called A Patriot's History of the United States. Just excellent, going from the pre-colonial days right up to the present.
How much of time, so that sounds economic, let's just put that in the category of kind of contemporary American and theology. How do you divide that time?
I tend, Tom, to read according to what I'm working on at the moment.
Okay.
And so I was working, as I mentioned, on economic development questions, biblical principles for economic development over the last couple of years, and read a number of things in that area. Now that's on back burner now because we're onto this politics material. And so I've been reading more and more things related to government and politics.
Give us the history, and we'll just get after it. Give us the history of this book, how you decided to write it.
Well, I've been teaching now for 33 years. I've been teaching at the seminary level for 29 years. And for most of those years, I would teach courses on ethics. And when you teach courses on biblical ethics, you deal with questions of abortion, euthanasia, capital punishment, purpose of government, just war, what is just kind of war, wealth and poverty and questions of property rights, purpose of laws, many issues that actually impacted political questions. And so, and I'd always had an interest in politics. Now that you mentioned this, or you got me kind of thinking about this, when I went to college, my career goal was to finish college, then go to law school, then go into politics.
Really?
Yeah. And the Lord changed my mind. I went to seminary and became a theology professor instead. So this is kind of bringing full circle the interest in politics that I've had probably since age 12.
So that would be married in the title, Politics According to the Bible.
Politics According to the Bible.
Let's get after it. Again, the phone number's up there if you want to text questions in, and I'll try to get them in.
One other thing about the origin of the book. Alliance Defense Fund asked me to lecture at a seminar they were doing for lawyers, and they had me talk about biblical worldview, how it impacted law and politics. And when I was, it was in Rome 2 summers ago. And I got going and preparing this, and there was such active interaction and quite a positive response from the ADF lawyers that on the airplane on the way home from Rome in July of 2008, I sat down with a notepad and just outlined the book and listed all the topics that I wanted to talk about, what I wanted to say about them, and that's it.
I often sleep on planes, so we don't have much in common. It's a whole other world.
But it is, I mean, I see it as just God's hand saying, Wayne, I'd like you to work on this now. And the way he did that was get me really excited about it.
Do you have, before, because we're going to get in and lost in this, like habit, do you have hobbies or habits what do you do for fun?
I know. I think this is
fine. I know that. I know that. But outside of that, is there anything that you do?
Margaret and I we like to travel,
mm-hmm.
We like to walk in different parts of cities that we haven't been in.
You exercise?
I do exercise, yeah.
Watch TV?
I think I was 13 when I decided TV was not a good use of my time.
You're ripping my heart out here.
But
that's my goal for when I'm 68.
But Margaret and I have discovered that watching these TV miniseries or TV shows together on Netflix is something we can do together and enjoy.
Like 24 or something.
Yep, and we started on NCIS, Naval Criminal Investigative Service, and we loved it, and we've worked through all the seasons of that. So that's really, and we've watched the first season of 24, we're on the second season now.
Let's do this. Everybody should have that sheet that you got, you received when you came in. Take us through, and here's what I want to get at. There's kind of two poles. There's kind of the idea, and I'm going to put it this way. Why are you laughing at me?
You're just so funny.
Well, there's one poll over here that kind of says, boy, we elect the right guys and the millennium is here. There's another poll that says, politics is dirty and stay out of it. So in these five wrong views, take us through those.
Quickly.
Have a list.
Okay.
No, take your time, because I know the five views kind of set up the book in a way, don't they?
Yep, yep. And so there are five wrong views about Christians and government. I want to clear those out of the way so people don't misunderstand
Perfect.
What I'm trying to
do.
The first wrong view is that government should compel religion. That's the view of the government of Saudi Arabia, where you have to be a Muslim if you're there. That's government forcing people to follow a certain religious system. I think that's wrong because genuine faith cannot be forced or compelled. And anybody here who's brought up kids, you know that. You can't force people to trust in Christ as their Savior. You can bring your kids to church, you can teach them the Bible, but the decision to trust in Christ, it has to be their own choice and their own decision. And so it's a mistake to think that government can enforce any kind of religion, certainly the Christian religion. And so I think that Christians, first, right off the bat, the first thing we have to insist on as Christians involved in politics and government is freedom of religion. That we're not trying to force Christianity on anybody, and we have to treasure and insist on protecting the freedom of religion that we have in this nation.
So if you had a valedictorian speech and he was a Muslim and wanted to teach or speak from the Quran, you'd have no problem with that, would you?
No, it should be his freedom. Yeah, that's a free country. And I've got a story in the book, I think, where a high school valedictorian was speaking and she began to quote a Bible verse and the high school principal clicked off the PA system. Well, that's wrongful. Well, that's really number two. That's government should exclude religion. And instead of compelling religion, this is the view that we've got to keep religion out of the public square, take the Ten Commandments down from any public buildings, any school buildings, don't have Christmas displays in the park. And that government should exclude religion that was never adopted by the American people. No Congress ever voted that view. No legislature ever voted it. And it's not in the Constitution. The Constitution says Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof. And for them, an establishment of religion was establishing one church as the official church. Now, the founding fathers, many of them had come from England, where the Church of England was the state church. And in the U.S., that would be the Episcopal Church. They're saying, we're not going to make the Episcopal Church the official church, or the Baptist Church, or the Catholic Church. No establishment of religion. But they also said we shouldn't prohibit the free exercise of religion. And it wasn't until two unfortunate Supreme Court decisions that this exclude religion view got prominence in the United States. 1947, a decision called Everson v. Board of Education, and 1971, I think, Lemon v. Kurtzman, where the Supreme Court said, government can't advance religion generally, and that means no religious talk or monuments or anything in the public square. That was just jammed down our throats by the Supreme Court. It wasn't voted on by anybody, and it's not in the Constitution. So it's a wrongful exclude religion view. The Bible is full of examples of God's people having influence in government, in the public square. Pharaoh had Joseph as his second in command over Egypt in Genesis 41. Nebuchadnezzar had Daniel in Daniel 4:27, where Daniel's giving advice to him on practicing righteousness. Esther and Mordecai had great influence on the king of Persia, Ahasuerus, and prevented him from murdering the Jewish people. And Mordecai then became second in command. These are Jewish people with secular governments. They're high positions of authority. Nehemiah is cupbearer to the king in Persia as well.
Can you move to the New Testament and see that?
Yeah. Paul, on trial before Felix, the Roman governor, talks to him about righteousness, self-control, and the coming judgment, and I think that the text indicates a back-and-forth conversation about his government policies. John the Baptist was rebuking Herod, the Roman official, the tetrarch, for all the evil things that Herod had done, which was a lot.
Yeah, that's because it gets isolated to one activity, maybe
his brother's wife, but Luke 3:20 says he rebuked him for his brother's wife and for all the evil things that Herod had done. Yeah. So these are examples, Old and New Testament, about God's people bearing witness not to Jewish rulers or Christian officials, but to secular governments about God's purpose for government. So I think exclude religion from government is wrong, and we should take the benefit of the counsel that God gives about right and wrong in the Bible.
Okay. Third wrong view, all government is evil.
Yeah, it's kind of an unusual view. It's advocated by Greg Boyd, a Minnesota pastor, in a book called Myth of a Christian Nation. And Boyd says that government is evil and demonic. He says that Satan is the acting CEO of all earthly governments.
Well, I don't think that's right.
Romans 13:4 says that the civil authority is God's servant for your good. So it's God's servant, not Satan's servant. Fourth view is very common in evangelical churches. I call it do evangelism, not politics. You know, Tom, am I getting some feedback?
No,
we're okay. Is there ringing in the microphone, in the speakers? There's a little bit of, maybe we just take it down a spec. This says, do evangelism, not politics. That is, the church should only be concerned with spiritual things, saving souls, preaching the gospel of salvation, but don't get involved in politics. That's not spiritual. That's not helpful. And I disagree with that because, well, first, let me say, the central message of the New Testament is believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. It's salvation by faith alone in Christ alone. But what do you do once you're saved? Well, the Bible has a whole category called good works. And right after Paul proclaims justification by faith alone, he talks about good works. Ephesians 2, 8 to 10, he says this, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It's the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. That's the classic text on justification by faith alone. It's not of our own doing. But the very next verse says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So once we're justified, God wants us to do good works. And so I'm just knowing a little bit about your ministry, Tom, I'm sure that in this church, you preach about how Christians should do good works, how they should relate to one another as husbands and wives. That's good works. How they should raise their children. That's good works. How they should act in their businesses. How they should act in the workplace and be honest and fair. That's good works. That's living the Christian life. And so doesn't the New Testament also tell us about how to influence government and politics for good? That's doing good for our neighbor. That's good works. It's what Jesus said when he said, let your light so shine before others that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. So I disagree with the do evangelism, not politics view. I think we should do both.
Kind of flows out of that idea that only God can change a heart, that we're dealing with kind of superficial things. We may modify behavior, but
right.
We can't change somebody's heart.
Okay, but my response to that is that God gives two means of restraining evil in this age. One is the gospel that changes people's hearts, so they want to do good. But the other is the civil law that stops crime. So if someone says, well, look, how are we going to stop drunk driving in the Phoenix area? Just preach the gospel. Isn't that enough? No, I'm sorry. Preaching the gospel isn't enough to stop drunk driving. We have laws and police so that if someone starts driving drunk, and you know, even someone converted might make bad judgment and start driving drunk.
Sure.
And certainly not everybody's going to be converted. But God gives the civil government, in Romans 13 says, is God's servant for your good, and he's the agent of God to execute God's wrath on the wrongdoer. And 1 Peter 2, 13 to 14 says the government is sent to punish those who do wrong and praise those who do right. And so I don't think preaching the gospel is the only way to stop evil, such as drunk driving. I think we need police and laws as well, because God gives two means, the gospel and the civil government, to restrain evil in this age.
And then that last point is do the politics and don't do the evangelism.
Yeah, the last wrong view is do politics, not evangelism. That's a temptation that people can get into if they say, if we just elect the right candidates and get the right laws, then our nation will be fine. Well, I say, wait a minute, the central point is still the central point. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. We need to preach the gospel and the Holy Spirit will come and change people's hearts.
I'm getting questions, and they're the kind of questions that you always get when you talk about submit to government or submit,
yep.
and obviously looking for exceptions, or
yes.
Is there a unique, how would you apply, so I'll go ahead and let you deal with that, exceptions in terms of submission to government.
Yeah, I think the general principle, which I've taught in ethics classes for years, is we are to obey the governing authority except when it tells us to sin.
Mm-hmm.
And so Jesus told the disciples to preach the gospel in Acts 4. The Sanhedrin, Acts 2, 3, 4, the Sanhedrin comes in opposition to them and says, don't preach the gospel. And the disciples say, we must obey God rather than men. They disobey the government. Or Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in Daniel, they were commanded to bow down to the golden image, and they refused. They were thrown in the fiery furnace, but God protected them. The narrative gives approval to their action. The Egyptian midwives were told to kill the Hebrew babies, baby boys, and they refused, and God blessed them for their action. And Esther, a great example of civil disobedience, she was forbidden to come into the presence of the king unless she was invited, and she risked her life because the penalty was death. But she came into the presence of the king to plead for the rescue of the Jewish people from this plot of Haman that was going to destroy them all. So there are a number of examples in the Bible where God's people are, they disobey the government when the government says to sin against God. So that's the qualification.
Talk about a biblical response if I live in the United States versus if I live in, you pick it, North Korea, China.
Yeah, very, very hard to live in situations of persecution of the church. We've had some contact with members of the underground church in China, and in fact had some lawyers come here and speak in my class at Scottsdale Bible, but that's a very difficult situation. They go back, they don't know if they're going to be arrested at the airport and disappear, and their family won't know where they are. And North Korea, you read mission statistics. See, and people say government doesn't make any difference.
That's a great point.
Yeah. Government doesn't make any difference to the church. I say, wait, look at North Korea and South Korea. Both Koreans, both same language, background, part of the country, part of the world, etc. North Korea, totalitarian, communist government. Missionary statistics say no known Christians. Now, I've talked to people who've had contact with Christians in North Korea, and there are a few secret Christians, but I do know this for sure. There are millions of people who are born, grow up, live, and die in North Korea without once having a chance to ever hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's a tragedy, and millions starving. And no missionary activity going out from North Korea to the rest of the world. By contrast, South Korea, the church is thriving. 15% of the population or more born-again Christians, sending out missionaries around the world to many, many countries, having great influence on the government, but because they have freedoms. They have a democratically elected government. So, my goodness, there's on those two extremes, you say, government does make a huge difference to the church. And and to the advance
see
of the kingdom.
See the same thing in Germany, East and West Germany,
oh,
in
yeah.
the old days,
yeah, yeah,
on an economic
yeah.
basis.
Yeah. Now, when persecution is sporadic and intermittent, the church can thrive, and it surely has in China. But when persecution is wholehearted and systemic throughout the nation and prolonged, as it has been in North Korea or as it was in Albania before the communists were overthrown, then it just drives out the church. And people are lost. So government does make a huge difference.
You write, page 55, the significant influence. So that's your
okay,
second
five
chapter.
Wrong views. Compel religion, exclude religion, government is demonic, do evangelism, not politics, do politics, not evangelism. Those are the five wrong views. So chapter 2, I get to what I think is the right view, and that is significant Christian influence on government. That's not compelling anybody to believe. It's just influencing government for good. And so, Tom, if you want me to summarize what I'm saying in the whole book to people in one sentence tonight, it's that Christians have a biblical responsibility to influence government for good.
Yeah, let me read a sentence. It's essentially the second paragraph in chapter 2. The significant influence says that Christians should seek to influence civil government according to God's moral standards and God's purpose for government, as revealed in the Bible when rightly understood.
Yes, I like that. That sounds good.
I think that's the sentence I emailed you, if I'm not mistaken.
Okay.
So talk about understanding.
I've got to say, all of you should know, I have breakfast with Tom, I don't know, every 3-4 months or something like that. I always learn from you, Tom. I do.
Yeah.
You have a lot of knowledge of Scripture and a lot of wonderful practical pastoral wisdom, and I do.
Yeah.
And you're always.
I already bought the book. In fact, you gave me two copies. So.
I did.
Yeah. You had Zondervan send me one,
and then
I got one the other day.
Okay,
so,
good.
Yeah, you're very generous.
All right.
I want to just hang with that. There's questions talking about this idea of what we prescribe, what are biblical principles, the idea of really forcing our morality on someone else. Talk about that.
Well, I have a moral conviction that comes from the Bible that murder is wrong. Now, I can't force that on anybody else, but I can talk in the general political atmosphere of a nation and say, don't you think we ought to have a law against murder? And people say, yeah, that sounds right. And then it becomes enacted into law. Is that forcing my morality on anyone else? No. It's trying to persuade through the political process, persuade the government we should have laws against murder. Now, that happened with regard to slavery in the United States. In the 1830s, two-thirds of the abolitionists campaigning to abolish slavery were Christian clergymen preaching politics from the pulpit, saying slavery is morally wrong, the laws need to be changed. That wasn't forcing their morality on anybody else, but it was attempting to persuade through reason and argument and quoting of Scripture. And eventually, the laws of the United States were changed, and it took the painful, horrible process of the Civil War to bring about the effective application of the Emancipation Proclamation, but it was morally right.
You write about prohibition. Talk about that.
I think prohibition, which was the amendment to the Constitution that prohibited the production or sale of intoxicating beverages in the United States early part of the 20th century, I think it was a wrong decision. It grew out of people saying, look at the evils of alcoholism in our society, how destructive it is, and let's solve it. Let's put an amendment to the Constitution that prohibits alcohol. The problem is, it was going beyond the moral standards of the Bible. The Bible doesn't prohibit all use of alcoholic beverages. It prohibits drunkenness. And so, I'll back up a second. I believe that the moral standards that God gives us here are inscribed on everybody's heart and conscience, because Paul says in Romans 2, when Gentiles who do not have the law do by nature what the law requires, they show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, and while their conflicting thoughts accuse or perhaps excuse them, and their conscience bears witness. So if we have a law against murder, people's hearts say, yeah, that's right, and they'll want to obey it. If we have a law against drunk driving, which is going to destroy people's lives, people say, yeah, that's right. We have a law against stealing, people say, yeah, that's right. Those things accord with the moral standards of the Bible. But we have a law against any use of alcoholic beverages when the Bible says, take a little wine for your stomach's sake and your frequent ailments, and it says that God gives wine to gladden the heart of man. That was trying to enforce a standard that was Bible plus. It was more than the Bible. It was trying to be more strict than the Bible, and it was impossible to enforce. People just made their own beer and their own wine, and there was a lot of bootleg liquor, and eventually the United States rejected that amendment. So when people use prohibition to say, oh, you can't enforce morality, my response is to say, you can't enforce moral standards that are stricter than what the Bible itself has or that are inconsistent with the teaching of the Bible, but you surely can enforce moral standards that are consistent with the teaching of the Bible, and that makes me very confident, very, very hopeful, for instance, that eventually our nation will have laws that outlaw abortion, except to save the life of the mother, and maybe with some other small exceptions or very infrequent exceptions. Because in people's hearts, they have God's law written. There's a conscience that says, wait, this is a human being. This is wrong.
This thing's lighting up with people wanting to know if you'd legalize marijuana. I'd like to know who those people are, by the way.
It's interesting. I thought I dealt with every subject in there, and I did not deal with that subject, and I haven't thought about it enough to say anything intelligent.
I doubt that part, but
no, I mean, I haven't.
Let's put a parenthesis. Let's put this on hold, yeah. Because you do this.
My instinct is, no, we shouldn't legalize marijuana, because the effect of marijuana on people is hallucinogenic, and it's distorting sobriety and puts people in a state where they are unable to make wise decisions. And so where the Bible says, do not be drunk with wine, in which is excess, but be filled with the Spirit, I think taking marijuana alters a person's consciousness significantly enough that bad judgments result. So that's my instinct, but I haven't read on it or studied it enough to say anything.
Yeah, we're going to come back to this, but you just sent me on a tangent here. When we talk, I'll ask you questions a lot, and you will say, I don't know. You'll say that answer right there. Yep. I don't know enough to know. I don't know enough to know either, but I give my opinion on all these other things. I'm just always amazed. How do you figure that out? What's that comfort level? What's, for example, I don't want to put you on the spot. I don't want to ask you something uncomfortable, but just how do you get there? How do you get to that idea of a theological issue? So let me ask it. I wrote a note to myself to ask, what don't you know? And I know there's a lot of those things.
Almost
you would say
everything.
There's a lot of things. But what are those things that people talk about, ask about, and we're getting a lot of questions on immigration. You don't need to text another immigration question because we'll get to that.
Okay.
But what are those things you're uncertain about, and yet you see people wanting you to take a position on or coming to you and saying, Rabbi, what should I do?
Well, we talked about one last hour, Age of the Earth.
Talk about that. I was going to ask that, and I didn't know if you wanted to talk about it in here.
Well, I don't know.
Okay. So if we go New Earth, Old Earth. So I would suspect that there's a lot of people in this room who have a very strong opinion on that.
Mm-hmm. My opinion is we don't have enough information to decide.
So what do you do with Genesis 1 and 2 then?
I think
how do
it's
you
literally
parse
true.
Your way through
I think
that?
It's factual history that God created Eve from Adam's side. He created the individual animals, brought them to Adam. Everything is just, it's historical narrative. I don't think it tells us how old the earth is. The days could be long.
So if somebody gave me a book last year to read, the Francis Collins book.
Yes.
And I gave it to Jamie to read for me and highlight and give it back.
Jamie's my pastor at Scottsdale Bible.
And you're not going to, Francis Collins, you're gonna push back on that.
Yes, he holds to theistic evolution. He is a Baptist. He's a Christian. He probably is the most famous scientist in the world right now because he was the head of the Human Genome Project. And he says, you can believe in evolution and believe in the Bible. I don't agree.
Now tell me, take us through your thought process there. I want people to see, take one issue and just see how you work your way through that.
The question is, what does the Bible say about the origin of human beings? And it says...
is that a New Living Translation?
No. ESV.
You want me to look it up?
No, but I'm trying to. The Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." And the Lord God formed the beasts of the field, brought them to the man, whatever the man called every living creature, that was his name. It was not found a helper fit for him. So Genesis 2:21, the Lord caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. And the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh." Now, I think that happened. That literally happened. God caused a deep sleep to fall, and Adam took a rib from his side and formed Eve from it. That cannot be reconciled with evolution, because evolution would say that Eve had two almost human parents. And this says that Eve had no biological parent. And that Eve was formed from Adam's side. That's an irreconcilable conflict with the theory of evolution that said just very small life forms became more complex life forms and by chance, and all of a sudden there we have human beings. The driving force in evolution is random chance mutation, and the driving force in creation is God wisely, intelligently, powerfully creates each thing. So I think those are inconsistent.
And so when you work your way through Genesis...
That's different from the age of the earth question.
And take us through how you see that differently. Not how you see it, but...
Well, I can't go into the verses right now, but when you read through the lists of so-and-so was the father of so-and-so was the father of so-and-so, these genealogies, and then you skip over to other parts of the Bible that have the same genealogies, they skip some. So there are gaps. So you can't work your way back from how old Adam and Eve were and Seth and how old they were to how old the earth is. And if you can't do that, then it's just an open question. I think God hasn't told us how old the earth is.
So something like a Big Bang Theory?
Yeah, but God directed it.
Yeah, so a directed Big Bang Theory you'd be all right with.
Yes, I think so.
I'm writing that down.
Well, I've never heard the phrase before, but it's God causing things to happen. Sure. Yeah.
And however he achieves it.
Right.
That would be the explanation for it.
Right. Okay. But then he intervenes to bring forth plants and to bring forth animals and to bring forth Adam and Eve. And that's not random mutation.
Yeah. Are we a Christian nation? I'm flipping back your book because I like that side.
It depends on what you mean, and I give about six different definitions. Is Christianity the most, the largest religion in the United States today? Sure, in broad sense. Were most of the founding fathers Christian? That was by far the most dominant religious viewpoint of the founding fathers. Were there Christian principles that led to the implementation of the materials in the Constitution and the incredibly wise and wonderful system of government they've given to us? Yes, that was Christian foundation. Is there a Supreme Court decision in the 1890s that mentions that we're a Christian nation? Yes, there is in passing, but it's not the point of the decision, and it was just maybe using it in a general sense. But if we ask another question, do you have to be a Christian to hold public office in the United States? No, because the Constitution prohibits a religious test for public office. Do Christians have special privileges? Because they're Christians, do they get, more votes or something like that? No, that's not true. Do you have to become a Christian to be a citizen of the nation? No, not that. And are all the people in the United States Christian? No. So there are senses in which we are a Christian nation. There are senses in which we aren't. And I prefer trying to explain what we mean when we say that rather than using the phrase Christian nation, that kind of people, when people have different meanings of the same phrase, then they argue with each other without understanding.
I want to, again, I'm getting a lot of questions about the President of the United States, so
yeah.
You want to talk about him?
Of course.
Go ahead.
Page one of the book, wherever this is, I want to say something at the outset about Barack Obama, who is President of the United States as I'm writing this book. Because of the conservative political conclusions in this book, at several points I end up criticizing some policies of President Obama and the current Democratic leadership in the U.S. Congress. Although I disagree with many of the president's policies, I also find him to be articulate, poised, highly intelligent, and a remarkably effective speaker. And then I want to say this.
That's what you just said about me.
All right. You are.
All right.
Okay. And I think it was a wonderful thing for the United States that an African-American man was elected as president. I rejoice that our nation has been able to overcome its previous history of racial discrimination to such a degree that we could elect our first black president. This has become a very significant milestone in history, and for this, even those of us who did not vote for him can and should be thankful. So I want to say that sincerely, yep. Tom, and I believe that's been a very significant thing in our history.
When you get to the part three on conclusions, you address something that I run into all the time. In most churches like East Valley Bible Church, my suspicion, though I don't know, is that most of the people here would lean toward a conservative view, and if we were to... they would be Fox News people, not MSNBC people. I don't know that to be true. Yep. Here's what I do know. There are MSNBC people here, liberal people, and Democrats. And so you get into this tension between the two parties. It's as though we have a tendency to make a connection between a Republican and Christianity and kind of link those together. You talk about that a lot when you get to part three. Just talk about the tension that's in there. What's the difference between the two? Why do we end up on one side? Why, typically?
Okay. First, I just think it's an amazingly wonderful thing that we have a nation where we can disagree. And we can disagree without fear of government retribution, without fear of being put in jail. Not all countries of the world have that. And where we can disagree even within families and friendships over political questions and still be friends. And so I just want to say I'm so thankful that we have a country.
This is not a trick question. Do you have liberal friends that you hang out with?
I'm going to say yes, but I'm going to ask you not to ask me to elaborate.
Well, what is that? Now that's all I'm thinking about.
I'll tell you later.
Okay, you'll tell me later. But how do you? Because I would sense that's what we get in tensions in small groups.
No, it's not my wife.
Oh, I know. I know you'll tell me, so I don't. I'm not trying to play it. I'm just saying that's what I'm trying to get at. Because I get people who, and I've had people say to me, I've had people say, "Can I go to East Valley Bible Church and be a liberal Democrat?" Uh-huh. And of course, and my answer would be absolutely.
Yeah. So that's one thing. We have a free country. Another thing is, I recommend it. I mean, I end up recommending mostly conservative political positions in this book, and I think they're based in biblical values. But there is a book on entirely opposite side by Jim Wallis. It's called God's Politics, Why the Right Gets It Wrong and the Left Doesn't Get It.
And you footnote the book.
I interact with him quite a bit, but I say to people, read that book too and see whether you're persuaded, because it's a free country. And here Jim Wallis, who graduated from Trinity Seminary, where I used to teach, he's about my age, so he went there before I taught there. But Jim Wallis says, if you're a Christian, you should vote for Democrats because Democrats care for the poor and they want more government funding to go to the poor. They care for the environment and they want more protections on the environment. And when it comes to the issue of abortion, Jim Wallis says, well, don't make that your single issue, because the issue is really we should be consistently pro-life. And for him, consistently pro-life means you're against capital punishment and you're against war. He's a pacifist. And you're for helping the poor. That's for pro-life. And so he comes out to be a Democrat on all those issues. And he's been a close advisor to President Obama, and he's doing this as a Christian, claiming that this is what he understands the Bible to teach. So, okay, I'm saying, wow. There are different options out here, and people should feel free to read both of them and see which are persuasive. But then I come back to saying in this book, when I understand what the Bible teaches, I think it says that we should protect the lives of unborn children.
You'd parse that from capital punishment.
Capital punishment is punishing guilty people.
I'm all right with that. I'm just saying you'd make a distinction.
Yes,
there.
I would. Yeah. And abortion is taking the lives of innocent unborn children. So there's a big difference.
Yeah, I see it very differently, but I don't see you. I think you could consistently hold those two positions.
Right, I think so too. But he doesn't.
Yeah.
I end up saying that parents, not government committees, should have the primary responsibility for deciding how their children are educated. That is a conservative political position. On war, I think that it is the responsibility of a nation to defend itself effectively against those who attack us. And so I'm not a pacifist with regard to war. That's a conservative position. I'll just mention a little PS here. On carrying weapons for self-defense, Jesus' disciples had swords. After being with him for 3 years, you have Peter in the garden drawing his sword and cutting off the ear of the slave of the high priest. And Jesus said in the Gospel of John, said, put your sword back in its sheath. He didn't say, throw it away.
So are you packing heat, or is that what you're telling me?
What's that?
Are you packing heat somewhere?
No, I don't. So after being with Jesus for 3 years, his disciples were carrying swords, and they were commonly used for self-defense against robbers and thieves and things in the first century. So that's a little PS. But on private property, the Bible assumes that individuals own property. Now, by property, I don't just mean land. I mean cattle, oxen, donkeys, money, things. It says you shall not steal in the Ten Commandments. I shall not steal your donkey or your ox or your car, in a modern setting, because it belongs to you. It doesn't belong to me. And there are commands against moving your neighbor's landmark, which is taking a few more feet of ground or land from him. That's stealing. So, and in the Jubilee, each person could return to his property, but that went to individuals. So there's a whole pattern here. And Ananias and Sapphira, the property was theirs, Peter said, and they could keep and do with what they wanted. So you've got a whole pattern here where individuals, not the government, owns property. And so when I see more liberal politicians saying we need to spread the wealth around, we need to redistribute income, I'm saying, where do you think the government gets the right to do that? Why do you think that? It sounds like you think government controls all people's property. The government owns the property and can, this person should have this much and this person should have this much. The Bible isn't that way. The Bible says individuals. Individuals own property. Doesn't have a role for government in owning people's property. So that, in terms of an economic system, that puts me in favor of a free market, free enterprise system, as opposed to socialism, where government owns all the businesses, or communism, where government owns all the property. That's horribly dehumanizing and inconsistent with the biblical teaching on property. So abortion, euthanasia, parental control of schools, private property, just war, all of those end up being quite conservative positions.
You've lit me up in a couple of areas. There are nine countries, I think, right now with nuclear weapons, I think.
I've got a list in here.
I think it's nine.
Yeah.
What would you do if you were in a position where the president is and you're dealing with Iran with a likely probability that within a year or whatever they have a nuke? What do you do with that?
Well, I want to be very hesitant to make a policy recommendation when I don't have the intelligence information that the president would have and would learn from other nations such as Israel. I think that the consequences of a nuclear Iran are possibly launching a nuclear weapon against Tel Aviv or other cities in Israel. And that would be met by massive retaliation. And Iran threatening other nations and other Arab nations in the area saying, Iran has nuclear weapons, we get to have it too. All of a sudden you got proliferation with more and more irresponsible governments having the tremendously destructive power of nuclear weapons. So I think that's unacceptable. Now, how do you stop it? Diplomatic means don't seem to be working. I have criteria in here for just war, but it seems to me that Israel at least has probable justification for preemptive strike against Iran now. So if you're just asking my personal opinion, no national leader is asking me anything, but if you're asking my personal opinion, if I woke up and found that Israel had launched a preemptive strike against Iran and destroyed their nuclear capabilities, and that the United States had supported that, I would be happy.
Well, and would that fit with that?
It's American democracy in action. People can clap if they want.
Yeah, they can.
And if you disagree with me, you feel free to disagree. That's fine. That's a free country.
So. I've never done one of these. We could be talking about swings in parks without somebody texting me, what does he think about the Federal Reserve?
I'm in favor of it.
Okay. There's an extensive, again, from your economics background, there's a whole list of topics, private property, money supply, free markets, taxes.
It's really important to a nation that we have stability in the money supply. You get sort of this unbridled inflation that was in Germany, its previous history, in Zimbabwe recently, in some Latin American countries, where the prices of things double every 24 hours. You can't make any decisions. It just paralyzes the economy. The Federal Reserve Bank has the responsibility to stabilize our currency. I disagree with some of its policies. I think they've been harmful lately. I think they kept interest rates too low for too long and fed the housing boom. And now they've taken actions essentially to inject a lot more cash into the economy, which leads to inflation. So I think they may have made some mistakes, but I like the system in general.
Talk about health care and Social Security and Medicare and kind of all of those All of those as a group.
The big question is, do you think the government can manage your money better than you can?
Yeah,
that's the answer. I mean, I can hear people laughing. No, because government takes and doesn't give back very much.
What would be the role for those? And again, I know this opens a whole can of worms and it gets very subjective, but what do you do with people that just, you're a 12-year-old kid and your parents are nowhere around and this kid's in real trouble? What's the role in there? Or is there a role for government in the midst of that? What do you do with somebody who just, they just don't, for whatever reason, and I'm going to go ahead and let's say it in the best possible light, they just, they're sitting there, and I have the ability to take Susan in. We'll go in Thursday. She'll go in Thursday for chemo. Okay, not everybody, I have insurance. Not everybody can afford that. How do you begin to yeah. process a legitimate human need, government in their role? Because I would be with you. I would be very much afraid. I mean, I use the post office all the time. I mean,
I go to some of these secondary market mailing places because I know I can get in and out of there quicker. I don't take the time to go to the post office.
But my point would be if I had a serum and my mom had to have it by this time tomorrow, and yep. I had FedEx, UPS, and the federal government. Okay, there is no way I'm going to send the federal government yeah. to do. I went home a year ago and they to see my mom, and they overnighted a package to me that hasn't come yet. So so when I think of them running healthcare, I get very nervous in that
right,
process.
Because the principle is government is not an efficient producer of economic goods. Government needs to do some things. I think government needs to do the road system and protect the nation from criminals and have police and things like that. But when you get government providing ordinary economic goods for people, then it just doesn't do a good job.
Would you let them come into a restaurant and do sanitation?
Yes, of course. Protect okay. it. Because there are libertarians who say, oh, no, government shouldn't even do that. If people get sick and die at a restaurant, other people won't go there.
That's
and the restaurant
exactly
will close.
Right. It's ultimate free market. That's Barry's position.
No, I don't think so. but that's just too much of a waste of time and too much endangerment of people. Now, look, I want to just back up for a second and say, Tom, we've got on these specific issues. We're way away from biblical teachings.
How do you bring biblical teaching to those positions?
So I say in here, some of the things I talk about have direct biblical teaching about you shall not murder, you shall not steal, things like that. Other things, I'm just saying the role of government in Romans 13:4 is to be God's servant for your good. It's to do good for the population. Punish those who do wrong, reward those who do right. The way the Constitution of the United States put it, we the people of the United States, in order to form a more perfect union, establish justice, that means obedience to laws and right and wrong, ensure domestic tranquility, that's the police keep us safe, provide for the common defense, that's the military, promote the general welfare. Promote the general welfare. Welfare doesn't mean welfare like giving to people in need. It means the well-being of society. And then there's more. But that idea of promoting the general well-being or welfare of society, I think then it's a political decision that the political process should make. How much do we want to do as a society to promote the general well-being of society? Early history of the United States, the government didn't provide for education for everybody. But the nation became wealthy enough, and the nation said, you know what, we're going to provide at least for a 12th grade education for free for everybody, because we think it's good for the society as a whole to have an educated populace and have people have skills by which they can earn a living and support themselves. I think we're wealthy enough as a nation to support that. And now our nation has kind of gradually and with bumps and bruises come to the position where anybody who needs emergency medical care in this society gets it. You go to an emergency room and they by law can't turn you away.
Right.
So there is a means of providing for health care for those who are needy in emergency situations anyway. Now, the political question now with Obamacare is, should the government just have some means of providing for those who truly can't afford it while allowing the free market to function? Or should the government take over everybody's health care under pretense of needing to help those few who need it. And my answer is protect the free market because competition always leads to better quality of goods at a lower price, better quality of healthcare at a lower price.
What would, again, sure, go ahead.
But look, I'm not saying there's a Bible verse on that. I'm saying that's my judgment of what is
sure.
What is the policy that yeah. works.
What's the role, because you will hear often, boy, in the old days.
And that the government promoting, doing good for society, it seems like that falls under that general category.
In the old days, the church is the one who took care with the hospitals.
Right.
The church is the one. Is it now we're in a situation where the church won't do it, the church can't do it, government steps in?
Oh.
Speak to that.
Church does a huge amount of help
sure.
for the needy, the poor. I'll bet you have ministries in this church
sure.
to homeless, to alcoholics, or substance abuse people and all that. And there are churches throughout the valley, throughout the world that do that, do a marvelous work. And they really minister to the whole person. So, and I had a pretty important government official in a large section of the United States tell me once, we could not afford to care for the needs in this area unless the churches were doing what they're doing.
It's interesting because I met with one of the mayors here in town, and he had a packet like this, and he had just gotten it from his staff.
Yep.
And he in it was, we don't have the bodies. The churches have the bodies. We need to engage with the churches to
yep.
execute
yep.
this.
Good. Well, that's doing good works.
I think it is.
I think
good.
It's what Jesus calls us to do.
There's a lot of questions on business and bailouts and strategic defaults and short sales. Do you want to talk about it or skip it? I'm okay either way.
I want to go back to this principle that people should own property, not government. And when government takes over things like General Motors or the insurance companies or the health industry, it seems to me to be intruding into an area that the Bible does not justify government to intrude into. And on the spectrum of communism where the government owns everything, socialism where the government owns all the businesses, and free market where individuals own everything, of those economic systems on that spectrum, we are moving toward a system of government owning more and more. And now I do see that Samuel has a warning about that tendency of government when he warns the people about what a king will do. So let me now come back to the Bible. 1 Samuel 8, 10, 11, Samuel said, and he's warning people about what a king will do. These will be the ways of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them to his chariots and to be his horsemen. Now listen to the word take, how much it occurs. He will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive orchards. He will take the tenth of your grain and of your vineyards and give it to his officers and his servants. He will take your male servants and your female servants and your donkeys. He will take the tenth of your flocks and you shall be his slaves. In that day you will cry out to the Lord because of your king. Now, I think what Samuel is saying is it's the tendency of government always, when it gets power, to take more and more. And our founding fathers knew that. And so they built in a system of checks and balances whereby the government could be held to account so that it wouldn't just take. And here, now, Tom, I'll tell you, I disagree with Republicans as well as with Democrats because of the runaway spending. Runaway spending that continued through the Bush years, as well as has continued in overdrive now in the Obama years. but both parties are guilty of that. Take. It's just what 1 Samuel predicted. And what that means is that they're taking away our freedom. Because when government spends, the money has to come from someplace. That $814 billion stimulus package from last year, I want to go through a little mathematical exercise for people to realize how much that costs. We have 307 million people in the United States. Now, how many dollars would you have to contribute, 307 million people, how many dollars each to make a billion that the government is spending? About $3. 3 times 307 million is about a billion. So every time the government spends, see, you hear on the news, it's spending $1 billion, you think, there goes $3 out of my pocket. However, only half the people in the United States pay taxes. Some are little kids, they're not earning any money to pay taxes. Some are retired, they're not earning enough. About half the people pay taxes. So it isn't $3 per person. It's about $6 per taxpayer every time you hear that a billion is being spent. So now if you're paying taxes in this room, next time you hear on the radio the government's spending $1 billion, you just say, there goes $6 out of my pocket. $814 billion, call it 800, times 6, that's for every one of you $4,800 if you're a taxpayer. That's how much of your money the government just spent this year in stimulus money. That's not coming from nowhere. That's got to come from either your taxes or your children's taxes or your grandchildren's taxes in the future. It's got to be paid.
It's to be borrowed and paid back.
It's got to be paid back. Or the government just prints more money to pay it back, but then we get inflation and we all pay through higher prices for gas and movies and coffee and everything else.
And
it's a secret
tax. And that's
tax.
Coming next?
That's probably coming.
Yeah, that would be my guess too.
I don't know, but I expect. So now we've got this issue of the government just saying, here's some money, here's some money, here's some money, but you're not hearing that great sucking sound of the money has to come out of the economy in order for the government to put it back into the economy. And incidentally, the government puts a little bit in its pocket and has waste as well in the process. So when it takes out, when it spends $814 billion, it's probably got to tax you at more than a trillion.
Here's a question. Who gets the interest on the national debt?
It's people who have bought government bonds, and they continue to pay. And a lot of it's foreign investors, some in China, some other countries, some wealthy people in the United States who have bought bonds. Where's Peter David Saver? He takes care of my retirement. He's here. Where is Peter? Yes, I'm here tonight. Who pays the interest on government bonds?
Name some of them.
Okay. Who's ever buying the bonds? Ever working in that? Okay. I want to talk. There were a couple of questions about the sin of man and free markets and how is that regulated? I mean,
right.
the obvious. It seems to me it's hard to argue that government is more efficient than business. So when they said we're going to take healthcare and we're going to make it more efficient and cost less. You just have to laugh because there's no historical. It doesn't seem to be
never happened before in history.
No, that would
but
be
you can
my.
Hope.
That, well, you can hope, and I do hope. But
that's irrational.
But
to
how
hope for
in
something
the marketplace?
That never has
who regulates that marketplace? How do you account for the sinfulness? I know Barry has a line that says capitalism is the only economic system in the world that is created for or understands the depravity of man.
Yeah, it's interesting, Tom. That I've use the example of a baker. A baker can get up at 2 in the morning, go in and bake 100 loaves of bread before anybody has come in to buy any. The loaves of bread cost $2. He charges $4 for the loaf of bread. He makes a profit. And I'm happy to pay the $4 because I like the bread. Everybody benefits from that. Is it because the baker is kind and he likes me? No, he doesn't even know me.
He likes your $4.
He likes the $4, but I like the bread. Now, Jesus said you shall love your neighbor as yourself. If you're the baker, and I go in the bakery, and I give you the $4, and you give me the loaf of bread, you are better off than you were before. You didn't want all that bread. It's going to grow stale. You wanted my $4. I am better off than I was before. Because I got the bread that I wanted, and I wanted the bread more than my $4. So you benefited, I benefited. It seems to me, therefore, in a free market, that those voluntary buying and selling transactions are a way of doing good for one another. I say, whoa, thank you, Lord, for giving human beings the ability to do that.
Oh, the guy who raises the wheat is employed.
Yeah, So in seeking our own benefit, we end up benefiting others. And the companies that seek to benefit others the most do the best. They invent a new product that everybody likes, and they sell it.
We could go down a couple ways.
So I think buying and selling in a free market is a way of loving our neighbor as ourselves. Hiring and working for people. See, I work for Phoenix Seminary. They pay me, so I'm happy. I'm better off. I teach for them. They seem to like it, so they're better off. And so employer-employee relationships are also a way of loving our neighbor as ourselves. We're doing good for each other, and we're both better off at the end. Isn't that a wonderful thing? Squirrels don't do that. Dogs and cats don't do that. Elephants don't do it. Giraffes don't do it. Only human beings out of all of God's creation have the ability to compete in the free market that way and try to do good for others and gain for themselves as well. It's a wonderful system.
I have three issues that I want to talk about, so there's a lot of eyes in there. So we're going to do like 8 minutes on each one. You and I were at a dinner, I don't know when it was, a couple of years ago, and the president of the Czech Republic was there speaking.
Václav Havel,
and he,
or Václav Klaus.
And he kept, you were sitting in front of me, I think Barry was behind me, I can't remember who else was with us, and he kept talking about the environment, and I thought, why is he grinding on the environment? In your book, you have a quote from him, so I want to set that up and then let you talk maybe 5 or 6 minutes about the environment. He writes this: as someone who lived under communism for most of my life, I feel obligated to say that I see the biggest threat to freedom, democracy, the market economy. I lost the rest of the quote. The market economy
is global warming alarmism.
It was essentially environmentalist.
Yep.
Talk about the environment, biblical principles for dealing with the environment.
God told Adam and Eve to fill the earth and subdue it. The word subdue, the Hebrew word there, means to make it useful for our benefit. It means to take trees and make them into paper so you can print a book or make a Bible. It means to take whatever this is. Is this a plastic table? Okay, so that's
metal.
Petroleum product. But it's, is it? It may be metal. Okay.
It is metal.
But, okay. So that's useful. It means to take the materials in the earth to make the air conditioning and the lights in here and the building and everything, the PA system. All that's subduing the earth. It means that God has put us on the earth, an earth that's abundant with resources, and he's given us wisdom to make these things, to make our lives more pleasant, and to thank God for them, because he wanted us to do this. Now, there is a radical kind of environmentalism that says, don't touch the earth. Best situation is untouched nature. In fact, there are some radical environmentalists who say, we have too many people on the earth. We should have about a sixth of what we have. And I don't know how they're going to get there, but the biggest problem with the earth is human beings. That's not the biblical picture. The biblical picture is that God has put us on the earth to rule over it, have dominion over it, and use it wisely for his glory. He wants us to enjoy the benefits of the earth. Now, not with destructive results so that we destroy the earth for future generations, not pollute it, but
sure,
but use it wisely. Now, this particularly comes, I don't know how many things we can talk about, Tom. I have material in here saying that we're not going to run out of any resource. We're not going to run out of oil. We're not going to run out of coal. We're not going to run out of natural gas for thousands of years. And the long-term worldwide statistics show that. We're not going to run out of water.
I want to go back to
now,
what's Klaus telling us,
he's
though?
Worried that the environmental, well, if the environmental movement says you can't use, we're going to control how much energy you use because of fears of global warming, for instance, then it can tell you how much you can drive your car, what kind of car you can drive, how cool you can cool your home in the summer, and how warm you can have it in the winter, and how many hours a day you can run it. If you're an airline company, it can tell you how many miles you can fly. And if you're a trucker and bringing products to market, it can tell you control the fuel you have. I mean, once a government controls your use of energy and micromanages it, pretty soon, it's controlling the thermostat on your wall.
So the
and
average,
that's controlling everybody's life.
The average, you know, free spirit up in Oregon who's an environmentalist isn't thinking that way.
No.
Who is? Where's that come? Is it a government issue?
I don't know what the motives are, but I know if somebody wanted to control the United States and take away our freedoms, radical environmentalism would be a route to do that. And I don't know if there's anybody involved in that. But as far as global warming is concerned, I've got a lot of data in this book mm-hmm. and some help from some sophisticated researchers with regard to the facts of the situation. But here's the theological construct, and that is when God put us on the earth, wants us to subdue it and use it wisely, that involves, for instance, driving a tractor to plow a field or driving a truck to bring food to market. Or it involves, in a primitive society, building a fire with wood to cook your meal. Or here, cooling your house in the summer and warming it in the winter. Now, those are morally good things done in obedience to God. But just think about it for a minute. If you believe in global warming, the global warming theory is that all of those morally good activities are destroying the earth because they're burning carbon fuels. Carbon fuels are wood, coal, oil, natural gas. And even if those are burned so they give off no soot, no smoke, no pollution, they necessarily, by chemical reaction, give off carbon dioxide. And carbon dioxide is said to be the big culprit that's causing the earth to warm up. I don't think that God created an earth that we would destroy by obeying his commands.
Okay.
By doing morally good things.
Okay.
It doesn't seem right to me that God made the earth to work that way.
And again, because there are people going, I'm sure, saying push harder, push harder. The book is available and there's more data there.
Yes, there's a lot of data.
I want to go to the next thing. You write on page 401, in my judgment and in the judgment of many other analysts, radical Islamic jihadists constitute the single greatest threat to America, peace and security in the world today. Talk about Islam and Muslims and the whole Ground Zero controversy and this what seems to be a real strong reaction to Muslims in general. How should we be responding to that?
We should respond with love to those who are our neighbors. Margaret and I had the wonderful privilege of having Muslim next-door neighbors for a couple of years here recently, and they were just wonderful people, wonderful family. We still see them from time to time, and I wish that all Muslims in the world were just like those friends. I'll give you another example. Margaret and I were in Denver last Friday. We got a ride from downtown to the airport, and the taxi driver was a Somali Muslim who had escaped from Somalia, gotten to Kenya, learned English through the United Nations, came to the United States, has gotten a job, and he's become a citizen, a United States citizen. Do you like living here in the United States? I asked him. Of course, he said. Who wouldn't like living here? Everybody in the world wants to come here. He's thankful for America. He's a Muslim, but he was in a Somali refugee camp as a child for 4 years, which, I mean, his life was hanging by a thread. And he said to me, he said, if I were back in Somalia right now, I wouldn't be alive. Came from Mogadishu. So I think we have to realize that the United States is the place to which everybody in the world still wants to come if they get the opportunity.
Sure.
And many come and are thankful for the nation. But there is, as I trace in the book, going way back for decades, even centuries, to this radical Muslim teacher, Wahhab, and a man named Qutb in Egypt in the 1940s and 50s. There is a stream of radical Islamic thinking that is not shared by the majority of Muslims, but does say that we should use violence and force to seek to impose Islam on the rest of the world. And the biggest barrier in the way of that is the United States. And my conclusion in the book is the only solution I see to that is twofold. Number one, superior military force. And number two, conversion to Jesus Christ as Savior. And I think we need to do both.
If people were going to buy, I'll do two things, because in the book you do spend a lot of time on that. If people were to buy a book outside of that book, Looming Tower is Lawrence Wright. Looming Tower, Lawrence Wright.
History of
Radical Islam. It's a wonderful book to just outline that whole process.
Yeah. And we hope and pray that the moderate Muslims in the Muslim world will increasingly promulgate that
step
view
up
as well. Yep.
ground zero? And do those matter to you, the idea of building a mosque
there?
Well,
you know, that's an interesting question, because I say we need to insist on freedom of religion for everybody in the United States. And when I was talking about this book in a number of cities in England recently, I mentioned when I drive on the 101 north around the Phoenix area, I look off to my right and see a new mosque being built. And I have two reactions. Number one, I'm sorry that people are believing in a religion that I don't think will truly lead them to God, because it isn't trusting in Jesus Christ for salvation. But number two, I'm thankful to God that I live in a country where a mosque can be built. Mm-hmm. I'm thankful for that. I think I just saw a Buddhist temple as I was coming down here on Elliott, didn't I? So I'm sorry that people are Buddhists rather than Christians, but I delight in the fact that my country allows that and protects it, and I'm thankful for it.
So that said, on ground zero, you would say,
well,
be
sensitive. Well, there's a complication there, because the building a mosque at ground zero is just inflammatory, and it's kind of in your face, almost poking a stick in your eye, offensiveness, and I think it's terribly unwise to do that.
It's because I get a lot of
great freedom to build a mosque, but it doesn't have to be right
doesn't
there.
Have to be there. I get from a lot of people just kind of a combatant. One of the beautiful things about you is I could totally disagree with you. I'd never do it because I don't have enough firepower. But you do just fine, Tom. But I can disagree with you. You can disagree with people, and you have this wonderful ability to just live with the tension of that. I don't know if that's because the Spirit fills you. I don't know if what that is, but most people around are looking for it seems more polemic. So when I see it, just feels like it's an us and them, even in something like that area where you're very, I mean, if I push you, I know you believe the Scripture is the infallible Word of God, and you believe that the only way for salvation is through Christ. So you live with that tension. I guess I'm asking, how do you do that?
Paul said in 2 Corinthians, we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or tamper with God's truth, tamper with the truth, but by the open... What do you say? By the open statement of the truth, we commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And so I think Paul did this day after day. He went into the synagogues, he reasoned, he discussed, he argued. Mm-hmm. It's by the open statement of the truth, we commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. God's word has power. We speak it and let it have its effect on people's lives. And then facts have power. And it's a wonderful thing to have facts on your side in an argument. Because it means that there isn't a need to shout. It just say, well, but have you looked at this?
I want to talk about immigration for a minute, because when we started, those were the first kind of questions that came in. It was the thing that I saved for last. I personally feel like I'm over-immigrated here in terms of the discussion. I'm tired of it. But you have a lot to say about that. Take us through, make a distinction between immigration and illegal immigration, and take us through, if you were king, how you would kind of... By the way, there's no movement for that, just so you know.
And if I were king, the first thing I would do would be to resign, because I don't believe in monarchy.
Well, if you had the ability to wave a wand and get it done.
Well, as I said, I just read this Dan Carroll book. He's a Denver Seminary professor who has an American father and I think Guatemalan mother.
I think
mother.
It is Guatemalan.
And it is very persuasive in terms of saying, woven through the fabric of the Old Testament is concern for the stranger, the alien, the sojourner. Yes. And I want to hear that. But sadly, when he comes to Romans 13, he just says, well, you know, sometimes laws are unjust. And it is an unsatisfactory treatment. And I mentioned another book by James Hoffmeyer, who is an Egyptologist, who was a colleague of mine at Trinity Evangelical Divinity School. And Hoffmeyer's book on immigration, I've forgotten the title of it now, but he says, look, the passages about the alien or sojourner that you are to care for in the Old Testament, these were not people unknown to the community. They were not unknown to the legal system. They were people that were let into the country. Countries protected their boundaries. Cities protected their boundaries. And when people were there, the government knew about them. So there's not a one-to-one parallel, and I think that's a very important point. So now, what do we say? And then Dan Carroll says another very important point. Many of the illegal immigrants are Bible-believing Christians and evangelicals. So just to be aware of that. So I think that's just fact. And then he said many of them have not come in illegally. They've come legally through a visa to visit relatives, and they've stayed illegally.
Visas are about 40% of the illegals.
Okay.
And overstayed visas.
Okay. So now, what to do? I think before the American public can even think anymore about this in a civil manner, step number one has to be, before anything else is done, before any other decisions are made, step number one has to be close the borders.
It just seems like it's 101.
Yeah. Build a secure fence that's a double fence that has a wide gap between it that can be patrolled and that has sensors that can detect tunneling. And my goodness, it's not rocket science. It's not building an airplane. It's building a fence, for heaven's sakes.
I said when Senator McCain was here, I can't get into Area 51. I mean, how can you not secure this? So let's go step two.
Okay, so build a fence. Now people say, oh, some people will still get over it or under it or around it somehow. I say, fine, but if you solve 99% of the problem, you still solve 99% of the problem. The American people have to feel that their borders are secure before they're willing to talk about anything else.
I think that's right.
So that seems to be a no-brainer. And it's not that the fence can't be built. It's not that we don't have the money, how much money are we spending on everything else? And it's not that we don't have the material to build a fence. It's that we lack the political will to build a fence.
And I ask both J.D. and Senator McCain when they're here, why do you think that is? Why? It would seem to me to be 101 that you'd want, in any nation, I don't think it's a racial issue, I don't think it's that you'd want to secure your border. Why isn't it done then?
On the part of one of the political parties, there's a sense that there will be political gain by prolonging the discussion.
And then the other feels as though they're profiting?
I don't know. I don't think there's opposition on the part of Republicans to building a fence. I think they got overly ambitious when Bush was president and tried to do one package fits all solution solution. But I think build the fence first, okay? And the principle there is Romans 13:1, let every person be subject to the governing authorities. And how can people be subject to the governing authorities if the governing authorities don't even know you exist? It's like trying to play a football game where you've got four or five extra players on the field who don't have uniforms, and you don't know which side they're on. And
do you know how many people are on a football team?
11.
I wouldn't have expected that from you. I'm impressed. Whoa, that was the toughest question of the night. Okay,
So what we've got is a system where we have millions of people who are invisible to the legal system. That's a poison. It's a cancer in the society. And the people that are suffering the most from it are the illegal immigrants who, if they are exploited by an employer, they are very reluctant to go and appeal to any government agency because they don't want to make themselves known. And if they get in an auto accident and somebody else is at fault, they're reluctant to go to the authorities because they don't want to get themselves known. So they don't have the protection of the legal system like they should either. So it's unfair to them and it's unfair to the nation.
Okay, borders are now closed. Now what?
Okay, you want to get me off that onto the next thing. Number two, again, seems to be very simple, but any illegal immigrant who has been convicted of a crime should be deported immediately.
Okay.
I
just heard last night, they estimate 17% of the people coming over the border have already committed a crime in the U.S.
Yeah.
Okay. So that's a significant number.
That
seems 101. Okay. I'm going to give you that, too.
But then the third question is what to do about those already here? And I think there we need a compassionate and fair solution. And my own thought, and people can differ on this, Tom, and I may not be right on this, but my own thought is it would seem best to have a difficult but possible difficult but clearly possible path to citizenship for those who are already here. Most of them are contributing positively to our economy and to our society and want their children to grow up here in as American citizens. Difficult, and I don't know how many years, it has to be fair to those who have been waiting in line and all that. That has to be decided by the political process. There was something else.
Employer sanctions.
I think there's probably, once the border is closed and once we have this possible path to citizenship, then some very, very thorough registration so the people who are eligible for citizenship become visible immediately to the legal system. So all of a sudden you don't have
so
this
you
underground
economy.
So you wouldn't
deport, you would just simply say, come in and sign up and we'll start the process.
Yeah, and then you've got 5 years, 10 years to decide whether you want to become a citizen or whatever, but at least we know you're here. And then I think our whole immigration law needs to be reformed. I think the United States can accommodate. We have 307 million people. If we had 407 productive citizens in the nation, we'd be better off for it. Because in general, people are producers, not just consumers.
Yeah.
But the path to citizenship must include a requirement to learn English and... It sounds like a political rally.
Yeah, you do.
And there is already this, but perhaps even more knowledge and understanding of American laws and American Constitution and American culture and traditions mm-hmm. and the values of the country. I go to Beijing, little kids speak English. Go to Albania and Eastern Europe, three-fourths of the people are speaking English. Go to a conference in Hungary, people from 40 nations. When they're at lunch, the only language they all can understand, when the Hungarians speak to the Swedes, speak to the Italians, speak to the French, speak to the Greeks, they all can speak English. So if anybody's going to have a possibility of getting ahead in the world in any kind of career, there's a requirement that people know English. And to think that people shouldn't know English is just turning a blind eye to what the reality of the world is
right now. What you outlined is really comprehensive immigration reform. It really is kind of the McCain. Mm. I mean, his is more harsh because he says you need to go home before you come back, which I don't even have a clue how that works.
That's a detail. So that's about it.
Yeah, that is it.
Yeah. Yes. The United States needs to reform the immigration system so that we decide as a country who comes in and who doesn't. That isn't the case now.
Yeah.
Because if parents come here and a week before a baby is born, the baby is born here, baby's automatically eligible for citizenship, the baby becomes 21, then that child, who's now 21, mm-hmm. all the brothers and sisters and relatives can be, not all the relatives, but brothers and sisters and parents and...
the chain immigration.
Then they all can become as citizens, and so we have no control over who's coming in.
It's really interesting. I have a Bible study, and we need to stop, but I have a Bible study that I do, and there's two young gals in there. They're like, go ahead, are you going to interrupt me?
Nope.
Did you want, that's all right. If you had a thought, it's going to be more important than mine, I guarantee you.
Nope. Okay. Go ahead, I'll work really hard at remembering it.
You want to write it?
No, it's okay.
We have two young ladies in there. One's 21, the other's 19. Their father brought them up from Mexico when they were 2 and 4. They don't know anything but this. Their father went back to Mexico and bought them a home.
Yep.
They're valedictorian. One of them is valedictorian of a charter school. I mean, they're exactly the gals
they're
you
Americans.
Want here.
They
have insurance but not a driver's license. I mean, it's just a crazy, goofy system, and they're exactly what you want. And those are the people that I see. The majority of people that we minister to in the Broadway corridor, the majority of people, people we see around, we don't ask them for their IDs when we give them food. When we try to teach them English.
And I don't think you should.
And I don't think... here's a question.
Thought. The church needs to remember compassion to the needy in the midst of all of this. And so, food ministry, job training, whatever. But also counseling them that the Bible says, let every person be subject to the governing authorities. And that means becoming part of the system.
Here's a question I don't think I've ever asked you. If you were alive at the time of the Revolution, could you have biblically supported the American Revolution?
Yes.
Okay, how would you do that?
First, I think that people have to realize there were Christians in the United States who disagreed with the Revolution and said that Romans 13 required them to be subject to the King George III of mm-hmm. England, and they went back to England. One of John Adams' closest friends parted company with him, said goodbye in Massachusetts, went back to England, and they never saw each other again in their lifetimes. But the majority of the leaders of the American Revolution, when they thought through on the basis of Christian principles, decided that they had a responsibility to protect those in their charge from an evil ruler. That is, just as government should protect me from a criminal that would invade my home and steal my goods or harm me, so the founding fathers of the United States, all of whom had leadership positions to which they'd been elected in the colonies, thought that it was a responsibility of the lower official to protect those in his charge from the higher official, from the criminal who happened to be a higher official and who was invading the country, robbing, killing people, making their government impossible to function. And the whole body of the central part of the Declaration of Independence is going through the list of all the evil things that King George III had done and how we've repeatedly tried to make things right, and he won't, and he's nothing but a tyrant. And so, I don't know if you know this story. I guess I have it in the book. At one point in the setting up of the United States, a committee was formed of two people, Benjamin Franklin and somebody else, to design the Great Seal of the United States. Now, what they came up with finally was this pyramid with the eye on top of it that's the back of the dollar bill. But Benjamin Franklin's original design was this: Moses standing with arms outstretched over the Red Sea, waters of the Red Sea closing over Pharaoh and his armies, light from heaven radiating, shining on Moses, showing divine approval of his actions. Caption on the seal: rebellion to tyrants is obedience to God.
I read that and then went online to check and see if you were right on that, and you were. I just wanted to make sure. Yeah. Well, it was such a strong illustration.
It is amazing. And see, they took the Exodus from Egypt as an example of rebelling against the unjust tyranny of Pharaoh, and they did it under God's direction.
Is there a way you could build that case against the government you have now?
No.
Okay.
Because we have a means to resolve it.
And we have
protections of checks and balances, and one of the checks and balances is periodic election of government officials.
One of these books is mine. Hang on. And the other one is, this is mine. And anybody here born on November 28th? Anybody born on
December? She's trying to December.
November 28th. It's statistically impossible to not have somebody here. November 15th doesn't count. Here you go. That's Dr. Grudem's last book. And just to remind you all, Dr. Grudem's books are available in the bookstore tonight. Every book that we have that Dr. Grudem's authored is 25% off, including this one. And that's a good deal.
Otherwise, Amazon.com if they run out of the bookstore.
And if they run out of the bookstore. And they ran through the first printing already, didn't they?
And second and the third.
Yeah. So you will find this. You will find this to be a wonderful book. It's a resource. The first part really could be a little standalone book. And then coming in on the specific issues. So here's my thing to you. I know, like I said, I've been trying to get you down here for 3 years to do this, and you've been very disciplined to say no. But you're hawking a book now, so you're here.
I am.
And I really do appreciate it. I know how busy you are. What's the next thing you're going to do? And then we'll let everybody go. What's the next work?
Before I tell, I just want to say, Tom, I have great appreciation for you, your ministry, this church, and all you do for the kingdom of God. I just want to thank you.
You're very kind. Thank you. Very kind. What's the next work?
Probably a textbook on Christian ethics.
That's been in there forever.
Yeah, it's been in the back of my mind. I've been teaching it for years. It's how to live the Christian life and all moral, ethical questions that Christians confront. But there's also kind of Barry Asmus, my economist mm-hmm. friend, and I've got a book coming on economic development in poor nations.
One last thing I wrote down and then I forgot to ask it. As you've been around talking to people, have you heard anything or been asked anything that makes you rethink something you've written? Any question or piece of data or something that somebody gave you?
Not yet.
Okay. No. It doesn't surprise me. I just thought I'd ask. Well, will you pray for us? And then people will probably want to talk to you, but away we go.
Our Father, thank you for my friend and brother, Tom Schrader. Thank you for his many years of faithful ministry of your word. And thank you for this church. Thank you for this evening together. Lord, we are unworthy servants, but we offer our lives, ourselves, our thoughts, our judgments, our opinions, our understandings to you. And we ask, Lord, that you would use these things that we've talked about tonight, encourage people that they, as Christian men and women, can have influence on government for good. I pray, Lord, that you would put on the hearts of a number of people here a special calling to perhaps participate more actively in various ways in seeking to influence government for good as Christians. Guide us, we pray, as we seek to do this, and then we do pray for our nation. We know that your word says that righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. We know that you are sovereign over the nations and you rule over kingdoms and nations. And so we ask, Lord, that you would give us wise and good government. We pray for President Obama and for Vice President Biden and for the members of the House and Senate. As they make decisions, Lord, grant them wisdom beyond even their own abilities. Grant them wisdom from you that they would make decisions that would lead us in the right direction. And we pray for our nation as a whole, for the media, that its influence would be positive and good and righteous and truthful, and for voters, that they would vote in ways that would give us government that would follow your standards and your teachings in large measure. And so we thank you for these times together. And we commit this entire issue of political direction of our nation into your hands, ask for your help and your mercy upon us, Lord. We ask that you would forgive our sins and that you would let your favor and your grace yet shine upon us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Let me remind you, our next Hot Summer Nights, 2 weeks from tonight, Governor Brewer will be here. We'll work our way through that in 2 weeks. Okay?
So, are you kidding?
No.
Wow.
Yeah, so we're looking forward to that. Thank Dr. Grudem. Thank you.